Welcome to Milton Classroom. Owen and I decided we need to stay in practice over the summer. So we thought we would teach a class because we just can't get, nerds. We can't get enough of it. But we're going to be going through the book, Read the Bible for a Change by Ray Lubeck. You do not have to have the book for the class, but if you want to, you're welcome to get it and follow along, kind of read along each week and keep on track with us. This is a classroom format, so it'll be a lot of presentation and some lecture, some discussion and questions as we go throughout. I will warn you, the first three classes are going to be primarily presentation and lecture. There's a lot of information and foundation that we want to lay before we go any further. The remaining of the class, the next six sessions, are going to be mostly group activity, work, discussion, and actually working through reading the Bible and understanding what it's saying. So, just a heads up. All right, three things we want to start off with that we want to keep in mind as we start learning how to study the Bible. So this class is designed to be a class on how to study the Bible and less a Bible study. So there's a difference between studying the Bible and then doing small group work or devotional reading. We want to learn how to study the Bible. And so there are three things we want to keep in mind. First of all, you don't need to know everything about the Bible to follow Christ. Whether you are a biblical scholar or just getting started, you can follow Christ no matter how much you know about the Bible. And so this class is designed to give you tools to maybe help you personally increase your knowledge and understanding, but just know that there's not a lot of pressure. You don't need to know everything about Scripture to follow Christ. Second of all, your salvation is not tied to complete biblical knowledge. Just because you don't know, or you might not know who killed Goliath, doesn't mean you can't know Christ. Just because you can't name all the prophets doesn't mean you can't know Christ. So your salvation isn't tied to complete biblical knowledge. And third, why do we study the Bible? We study the Bible, we want to get to know it more because we love God and we love others. When you love somebody, you want to know them more. You want to know them better. And when we study the Bible, we get a better understanding of God and His message for us. So we love God, we love other people, we study the Bible because of that. So three key maxims you want to keep in mind as we progress through this class. All right, you got this quote, "The significance of our Bible study and teaching should center on the building of relationships with God and others." Jesus' greatest command says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as you love yourself. So if we study just for studying's sake, just to get knowledge, we're missing the point. We study because we want to know God better, and we want to be able to have better relationship with Him and have better relationship with other people. We want to love God and love others, and that's where it starts. Class goals, five things you want to do. Quickly recognize when you read Scripture the author's style of the message. Second of all, we want to give you tools where you can ask and explore fruitful questions to get at the meaning of any passage. And these are directly from the book. But basically, when you read Scripture, we want you to be able to ask good questions so you can get at what is this trying to say, instead of just coming to it with our assumptions. We want you to be able to locate a passage within the entire biblical narrative. We believe the Bible is a unified story, right? In every story, every part fits into the bigger whole. Looking at one section, we want you to be able to figure out, hey, how does this fit into the bigger whole? And so these are some things we're going to try to accomplish throughout the course of this series. We want you to value what it means to follow the Bible, not just read and obey it. And so knowing what's in the Bible, reading and obeying is one thing, but following it and letting it affect your life is another. And then finally, we want to give you tools to equip you to be able to engage in a lifelong study of Scripture. So those of you who have been Christians for a while, hopefully you have developed some of those tools over time. And so our goal here is if you're new to it or you haven't done much study on your own, give you some tools to help. And if you have done this for a while, hopefully what we can offer is maybe some supplemental help, kind of give you some tools to maybe add to your toolbox that you've already developed over time. We're going to go through the prologue of the book, and then we're going to discuss worldviews and what a biblical worldview is, or at least what an ancient Near Eastern worldview looked like, so we can better understand the Bible itself. From the book, the prologue, principles for reading the Bible, how can I understand and respond to Scripture? You have this quote, whenever you come to Scripture, whenever you come to any text, period, you're going to bring your own experiences, your own personality, your own perspective. One of the most fundamental recognitions that a mature reader of any text, especially one that you are going to follow, like the Bible, is recognizing that fact that automatically you're going to read this through your own eyes. And sometimes you're going to misread things because you're reading it not on purpose out of context, but you just missed the point because you're reading it real quick. For example, have you ever read a text wrong, right? Somebody sends you a text and you read it and you're like, I don't know what that means, or you take it in a completely different way than, you know, person that sent it meant it. You brought your own assumptions to that text. And so there's a little bit of homework that you got to do. And so that's what this quote basically says, is whenever you read text, be careful not to bring your own presumptions to it, but try to understand what the author is saying. And that's what we want to do. We want to look at the Bible, at these ancient texts, from a God-centered standpoint and less from a me-centered standpoint. What is God trying to say through this instead of what does this mean to me? Two things that can help you do that. Two words. How many of you heard exegesis before? Hermeneutics. Anybody heard the word at least? Bible technical word terms. Exegesis just means doing the hard work of studying and trying to understand what the author is trying to say. So what did the author mean by writing down what he or she wrote down? Everybody does exegesis. Sometimes you do it well, sometimes you do it poorly. There's a great quote that I heard. It says that the good ship exegesis flies by the seat of our pants. And the idea is that sometimes we just make it up as we go sometimes. We read something and we think, oh, that must be what it means. That's what I see right there. So boom, that's what the author's trying to say. And sometimes we're right. Sometimes it's pretty plain in context. And sometimes, especially with the Old Testament and some of those strange customs and laws, we're like, I don't really know what that means. And so if we're too quick on the draw, we're going to miss what the author says. So exegesis means buckling down, doing the good study, understanding what it means. Hermeneutics takes exegesis and applies it to our life. How do we translate that into something that makes sense for our culture today? When in the Old Testament, God says to the Israelites, don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. You're like, all right, good. Haven't done it today. Probably not going to do it tomorrow. I got that one, right? But someone who wants to understand that in a bigger context, that takes some exegesis. That takes some studying of the scripture and the surrounding scriptures and the culture and understanding ancient context and doing some external studies. So if you don't know what that means, you can still follow Jesus. But when you read that, it helps to give you a bigger, broader picture if you can do some of that study and then figure out how can we take that message and apply it today. So exegesis, doing the study, hermeneutics, how do I translate it into today's culture? These are the five principles that Ray Lubeck in his book presents to us. Five principles for reading. We're going to unpack these here. Basically, the Bible is a collection of ancient text. All communication has a style. We need to get out of the way and let God speak. Biblical principles are universal in time and space. And what would Jesus do? Original context. Reading things in an original context. The number one thing you need to remember is the Bible is an ancient text, which means it wasn't written today, it wasn't written yesterday, wasn't written 100 years ago, wasn't written 1,000 years ago. The Bible, or at least parts of it, written up to 3,000 years ago. That's an old text by any standards. And not only was it written that long ago, it was written in a different culture. It was written in a different part of the world with a completely different worldview. So the number one thing to remember is when we read scripture, while we're reading it in our 21st century English translations, which are fantastic, we've got to understand that the context is an ancient text. It is an old text, which means we're reading text that has been around for thousands of years. Whenever you read the Bible or any kind of ancient text, it's a cross-cultural experience. You're stepping into a completely different culture. Those of you who listen to the Bible Project, Tim Mackey has an analogy. He says it's like flying to France. You fly to France, you can't just expect people to speak English and eat Big Macs and want to watch American Idol, right? He said that's a very like American-centric, viewpoint. So when you go to France, you learn to speak French. You learn their customs so you can fit in and understand what's going on. So anytime you study the Bible or look at ancient text, it is a cross-cultural experience. You've got to understand that they were not 21st century Americans. They were ancient cultures. Original context also means big picture, little picture. I like this photo here. This is one of the photo mosaics. You guys familiar with that? So that's a photo made up of a lot of little photos, right? And so if you zoom in really close, you get a picture of something that is not, does not look at all like the big picture. But they all are put together to build up to a larger picture. And so the Bible's built that way. The Bible builds on itself. You can look at a little bit of scripture, but it fits into a bigger picture of scripture. And so when we're talking about original context, how does the little story fit into the bigger story? All right, the next principle is literary styles. Any kind of communication uses language, genre, patterns, techniques. We all have different ways of speaking. You probably communicate with your friends, different than you do your family, different from you do at the office. Every form of communication has a different style. When you read scripture, I like to present it as you can read it literally or you can read it literarily. Literally meaning, and we'll unpack this later, literally meaning I take the words just as they are. Literarily means how do they fit into the context of the story or the passage that I'm reading. And then finally, the Bible's made up of different types of literature. You have narrative, you have poetry, you have discourse, and branching out from each of those are several different genres as well. So you had different types, and so you're going to read each of those differently than you are the other. Reading scripture to get what God put in instead of what we think it means. So number one, there's a difference between meaning and significance. Think of meaning like exegesis. Meaning is, what does the author mean by this? What does the scripture mean? Significance is, what does it mean to me? Like, how does that affect my life? How is it significant to me? We're going to look at authorial intent, meaning what does the author mean? Jesus uses this phrase, ears to hear, those who have ears to hear, those who are ready and willing to understand rather than just kind of passively in one ear and out the other. And I like that. I like that imagery. He's asking his followers to really listen, to obey. The Bible, we're going to be going through how we got the Bible, the formation of it, the history of it, what it is. And so we're going to see the human input in the writing of Scripture as it's developed over time. But we also can't forget that it's a divine work. We got to remember that the Bible professes itself as a human and divine work. Jesus believed that it was inspired. The Bible writes about it being inspired. And so we got to keep those in balance. So we're going to be talking a lot about the human side, but we don't want to forget that this is God's message to us through the millennia. The Bible has universal qualities. We'll talk about worldview in a second. Everything is put together and it has wisdom for everyone. The Bible is not just for the Israelites. It's not just for the first century Christians. It's for everyone. It's not just for followers. We believe there's wisdom there for everybody, whether you believe God or not. That's where we start there. The final principle for reading scripture is this. It's all well and good to know everything that you can know, but if you don't follow, if you don't let it change your life, if you don't let the wisdom that's found there affect you, then you've missed the point. So we'll look at what is the Bible. We'll look at biblical authority. Just around, we've gone over the word Shema here at church before. Shema, listen, hear, obey. It's a multifaceted word. And the idea is you can't understand, you can't listen and hear without actually following and obeying and living out what you've heard. And then we talked about loving God and loving others. So what is the Bible trying to tell us? To get at that answer, we're going to look at world view. Biblical worldview, what is it and how is it different from ours? We live in a 21st century, post-enlightenment, postmodern, Western society within the framework of the current dominant world power. You guys live in the United States of America, the 21st century. We are going to have a completely different outlook on life and the world in general than a 23rd century BC, pre-Assyrian, pre-Babylonian, Near Eastern society being overshadowed by Sargon's rising Akkadian Empire. 4,000, 5,000 years apart, we're going to have completely different worldviews. And I would argue that the worldview of, 2300 BC is going to be a lot closer to the worldview of the ancient Israelites than our 21st century modern worldview. The first question is, What is worldview? Worldview is a system of beliefs. It's a system of beliefs. It's the core you that governs your thoughts and actions. So if any of you kind of study worldview or kind of understand how that works, this would sound familiar. But it's the core you. It's what drives everything you do. It's how you answer questions. You're born into it. You're affected by your environment as you grow. And it develops over time. Usually you're unaware of it. Anybody that's been a teen before, you get those worldview questions, right? You're always asking why. Why? Those are worldview questions. You ask why enough, you go down the why rabbit hole far enough, you're going to get to the core answers of your worldview. It's what drives everything you do. Family, friends, religion, community all influence and contribute to your building of your worldview. They're the foundation of the decisions you make. Now, can they change? Your worldview can shift, absolutely. Absolutely. But until you recognize it, it's kind of hard for it to happen. What are some questions that the worldview tries to answer? We got this nice little chart here. What is real? What does it mean to be me? What is real? What is make-believe? What is at the center of everything? What has caused everything to happen? Little kids, and you were telling me about this with Nora. She's kind of going through that phase where, you know, trying to figure out what's real, what's not, what's make-believe. Who am I? What does it mean to be human? What's my identity? What am I rooted in? Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Why were humans created? Or were we created? Or, you know, that assumes a creator. But why are we here? What's the purpose of life? What's right and wrong? How can I know? Who gets to determine? Why is my right or wrong different from your right or wrong? And what happens next? We live, we die. Is there anything after that? Those are worldview questions. Your worldview tries to answer those questions. And your worldview will affect then your values, what you consider important in life. They're affecting your values. Your values affect your behavior. How do you respond to your values? Your values determine your behavior, and your behavior then helps define the culture around you. And so your worldview is your core you, and it affects everything outward, answering these questions. So, biblical worldview. What did the ancient authors of the Bible think about their world? So, the texts of the Bible were written within a particular worldview, and the message of those texts that they left us provide us with a particular worldview. Something that you should probably know, all the stories told in Scripture and written down, were written down over a long period of time. No one just sat down and wrote the Bible out, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, boom, we're done. Occurred over about 700 to 1,000 years worth of writings. They were finally compiled into their final form about 2,000 years ago. So we've had the whole complete text for a long while. Those stories have been collecting and been written down over a long period of time, which means they were written within those worldviews. So what we want to do is set the stage for studying the Bible, what we call is on its own terms. One thing to note is that any differences in worldviews between now and then, and even between, you know, we all kind of have different ideas. We come to Scripture with different perspectives and experiences, that all those worldviews and differences, Cooper likes the word subsumed under Christ. I like the word subjugated to the authority of Christ. Either way, we all work with our worldviews at the foot of the cross. Jesus is the authority. So no matter what differences or worldviews, or what differences in worldviews that we have, or that we have that are different from now in the Bible, they all are subsumed under Christ. We're going to look at two ideas relating to worldview. You have the full quote here. I'm not going to read it, but you've got it on your text. The Bible's worldview statement transcends its ancient cultural setting, commands the attention of God's people in all places and all times. The Bible is for everybody. The two things that we're going to look at, cosmogony and cosmology. Okay, we'll break those down. First, cosmogony. How did the ancient writers or ancient people understand cosmic origins? Okay, cosmic origins. Where did everything come from? How did we get this world? Why? How is this world here? What are those lights in the skies? Where is this water coming from? Cosmic origins, where did it all begin? And one thing we'll want to keep in mind is ancient Israelites, when they're writing out scriptures, they were communicating with and within a culture that was similar to other cultures around them. So ancient Canaanites, ancient Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptian neighbors, they weren't writing in terms of our 21st century mindset. Their stories are going to look a little bit different, but remember, the message, the principles, the messages of Scripture transcend all of that. They're important for us today. Just because things might look different back then doesn't mean the message and the truths of God are any different today than they were back then. When we talk about the ancient Near East, think Mesopotamia, Levant, the cradle of civilization, Fertile Crescent. You've all heard those before. So we're talking about the Mediterranean area here and all the civilizations that rose up in this during this time period. Some of the first civilizations to pop up here. Human civilization didn't begin with the Israelites. So when we read the Bible, sometimes we forget that. We read the Bible and we think this is the Israelite story. But the first 11 chapters aren't about the Israelites. In fact, we don't have Israel until when? After Jacob, right? That's, God changes his name to Israel. So we don't have the first mention of Israel until well into the Bible. So human civilization didn't start with the Israelites. The oldest texts of the Bible were first written really at the halfway point of written human history. So recorded history. The Bible is not the oldest document. There's older writing than this. And there are older creation stories than this, what we find in Scripture. To give you an example, we have tablets dating back to 3200 BC. Mostly legal documents, receipts, sacrifices, trade records, pretty basic mundane stuff. The first recorded author is actually an Akkadian woman in 2200 BC, wrote several poetry about and for her goddesses. We have some longer writings occurring then. We have a couple of creation myths that we're going to look at that the writing of. We have tablets dating back to 1700 BC, about 1,000 years before the oldest biblical fragment writing that we have. All this to say is that while these stories are developing over time and being written down eventually and recorded, These stories are being told alongside other stories from other cultures. And what we have is God's people writing what God is doing in history, what God is doing for his people, and answering those worldview questions from an Israelite standpoint once they start writing. So when we say stories, so ancient Near East cultures shared origin myths, shared stories. And when we say stories, this is what we're referring to. Stories are defining narratives from cultures, exploring and explaining how the world works according to observation within a culture. So think about it. You're living 5,000 years ago, and you're standing, you know, outside your house, and you look up at the stars. What do you see? You see lights, and you see stars in the sky, right? You have a telescope. You got GPS, you got any way to figure out, you know, what's up there or what's beyond. No, what you can see is what you can see. And what you don't know, you don't know. And so these ancient people are writing these stories and trying to describe how what we can see came to be. And they're telling it from their culture's perspective. And the Israelites were no different. They're telling a story of how things came to be from an Israelite perspective, that this is the real God, and this is what God is doing in the world, and this is how he created, and this is how mankind works, and how our relationship is. Answering those worldview questions from a place that they could see. We're going to look at four stories, two from the Bible and two outside the Bible. The first one is Atrahasis. Is an Akkadian creation story. This is one of the ones that was written about 1,000 years, or at least documented, that we have documents. It could have been written, you know, later or earlier, but the oldest document is about 1,000 years before the earliest biblical fragment that we have. It's a creation story and flood narrative. And basically it goes like this. The gods were tired of doing work. And so they decided they'd create mankind to be slave labor for them. Sounds nice if you're a god. However, after a little while, the people became so numerous and so noisy and so rebellious that the gods decided, you know what, we're going to send a flood and wipe everybody off. We're just so annoyed with humans. And so they do that. They decide to send a flood. Well, there's one guy named Atrahasis who has favor with one of the gods. And that god came to him and said, listen, we're going to send a flood, but I like you, so I need you to build a boat. And I need you to take your wife and save humanity, basically. And so Atrahasis follows the instructions, builds a boat with his wife, takes what the goddess said to take, and then saves humanity. So there are a couple things we'll look at. First of all, the way that the gods create mankind is by spilling the blood of a god and mixing it with dirt from the ground, clay from the ground. So sound familiar? Kind of familiar. Atrahasis' boat ends up on a mountain, sends out three birds, and afterwards makes a sacrifice. And for his, I guess, obedience, he was granted immortality. He was taken away. We have a creation story of how things were, how humans came about, and we have a flood story, which is pretty common. There's several flood stories in history. But we look at the story of Noah, and we see some striking similarities, but we also see some differences. God regrets making mankind because mankind has decided to rebel against God and turn evil. All thoughts of all men at all times were evil. They were headed toward complete destruction, and God said, you know what? You do what you're going to do, but I'm going to take Noah because he's righteous, and I'm going to save him. So God sends a flood. He helps Noah build the ark, and Noah takes his family and helps save his family, humanity, and creation by taking the animals. Noah ends up on a mountain. Throughout the process, he sends out three birds. And afterwards, he gets out and makes a sacrifice. But instead of immortality, God actually makes a covenant with him. The reasons for the flood look different. The same story, the flood's going on, but the reasons for the flood, different. The covenant with Noah, different. Let's take a look at another one, Enuma-Elish. It's a Babylonian creation story. There is there's a god Marduk. He is the grandson, I believe, of the sea dragon Tiamat, who represents the chaotic waters. And long story short, there's a war breaks out. Marduk is told, hey, listen, you need to go kill Tiamat. She's going crazy. She's going to destroy everything. Go kill Tiamat. So grabs his stuff. He has the backing of the other gods. Goes to take on Tiamat and ends up slaying her, rips the dragon in half, and from the one half creates the heavens, and from the other half creates the earth. Marduk then goes on to create the sun, the moon, the stars. Marduk creates mankind, again, for slave labor, by mixing the blood of a god with the dirt from the ground. Then Marduk builds Babylon, and then after all his work is done, he rests. Babylonian creation story. We look at the Bible's creation story, right? We have God separates the cosmic waters. Remember, Tiamat represents the cosmic waters. God separates the cosmic waters. He creates the sun, moon, and stars. He creates mankind by mixing dirt from the ground and divine breath. And then after he's done, God rests from his work. Now, there are some similarities, but there are some striking differences. And these differences get at the worldview, the Israelite worldview. Who is God? Who is mankind? And what are we here for? Right? Those core questions. The stories sound similar. They're set in the same similar context, but they're addressing worldview questions. God created mankind not from a war, not from the blood of a fallen god, but he gave us his own divine breath, right? His own life essence, right? His life-sustaining energy. He gave that to us, right? We have that in us. That is part of us. We weren't made from some battle or leftover from, you know, some war. God made us special, imparting upon us his ruach, his breath. Mankind is created in God's image. If we have time, we'll get to that. God's image. Not for slave labor, but to help rule alongside of God, to help create, to continue the creation process, to rule. He gives us authority. He says, listen, I've built this great place for you. Go nuts. Have a great time. Continue doing what I'm doing, right? Rule alongside of me. Work with me. Now, we know later on, we screw it up, and we continue to screw it up, but the intention is not for slave labor. God didn't make us to work for him. He made us to work with him. And so you can see those worldview questions are, that worldview is completely different. While the stories may sound similar, the worldview is different. Those questions are being answered differently. These stories are not addressing our modern idea of science, like the Big Bang or antimatter or evolution, things like that. They're not addressing those. While we can look back into them and kind of, you know, come up with some conclusions that make sense when we talk about modern science, they're not thinking of it the same way that we think of it. The Israelite narrative is addressing the worldview questions of their neighbors. Who is God? God is powerful. No one else is like him. He has authority over all of creation, including any other gods. What is this place? The creation is presented as God's temple, his dwelling place with mankind. And why are we here? We're here to rule alongside God, to continue the creative process, to be fruitful, to multiply, to do good things. The worldview is different than their neighbors. Even though the stories are similar, the worldview is different.
Really quick, yeah. Just an interjection of, I've heard many times people say, science proves X, Y, and Z. One of the reasons why I love science is because it doesn't really prove anything. And how many of you maybe went to school when you were in high school and you learned basic science, and then maybe your children or grandchildren, you can tell there's something different going on here. Worldviews change. You know, Newtonian physics. If you know anything about science, you know, the Newtonian physics is done. Like, no serious scientist follows Newtonian physics. So the thing that you should take away is we do kind of what the Israelites and the ancient people did, except we just have better tools, right? So we can see farther. We can see in a grander scope. We aren't standing in one place looking around us, right? We were able to send out the Hubble and then get pictures of the universe. And so whenever I hear somebody say something like, well, you see, science disproves God, or even the flip side of that, science proves that this in the Bible is true, we have to understand that science 100, 50, 10 years from now will be different than it is today. It's never stood still. And so, you know, when the person with the Darwinian science comes at you and they say, well, see, the scientific records of this, that, and the other, I'm like, that's what you are observing now. Because a few years ago, the Royal Academy of Science just said, no, neo-Darwinian evolution isn't satisfactory. Don't hitch your wagon to a horse that doesn't know where it's going. That's kind of my view of science. Now, science is great. And it helps us build cool things like computers. But when you get to that, like reading about the top science, you know, like you find where the scientists don't know anything. And it's a lot. And it's exciting. The Israelites here, they're responding to the science of their day, right? And when Mike was going through the ideas of why the gods created X, Y, and Z for slave labor, our God did not do that, and God is trying to get Israel out of that world of thinking into this new world paradigm. We're looking at the author of Genesis likely being Moses, and there probably being some kind of oral history, and we'll get into all of that later. But the thing to keep in mind is this. The Bible is pulling Israelites. Remember, when they're getting the creation story, really, the Israelites, they're getting it fresh out of the Egyptian bondage. And we see that they have a tight and close connection to Egypt, building that pretty immediately. And they still sacrifice to God, but they also sacrifice to the calf. And so what's happening is you got this pulling. God, in their science, and I say this very loosely because science really didn't exist, but in their scientific worldview of the day, God is trying to move them into a new worldview. not changing their paradigms of understanding how the world looks and works, but changing their paradigms of their purpose, the big questions of why, who am I, where did this all come from, right? They didn't have what we have. And so we can just, you know, whenever we get in a tangle with somebody who wants to be contentious about science and about, well, science shows this or science shows that, you can honestly say that's well and good. Science changes all the time. God doesn't. And so that's where I wanted to interject that, because there is this really important element of God establishing himself within a people who are existing in a pool of a bunch of other worldviews and perspectives.
Yeah, thank you. That's perfect.
The one question I had was about the when we were talking about Quingu and in the Enuma Elish, that is really confusing. But think of it, you probably are more familiar with the Greek gods, right? That's what you probably learned in high school. We don't get ancient Mesopotamian history in high school. But they're the equivalent of Greek gods. So they are the beings. And the thing that Mike and I discussed, there are definite differences between why God created humanity and creation, and even how, right? Where did these gods come from? Well, they all came from chaos. You know, he mentioned that Marduk was Tiamat, who is this serpent, was in some way his her grandson. And yes, and so we see God in Genesis as the progenitor of all things first. So that's one of the first big differences. In the beginning, God. Right? In the ancient cosmology, if we were going to use the same phraseology as they use in Genesis, in the beginning, chaos. And then the gods were born. And then the gods fought chaos. And then the gods made humanity and the earth. And so Israel had to understand that it was God that made all things. And this entity, this, and it's hard to conceptualize because the Hebrews conceptualize it, yes, even as the serpent, but also as the deep or water. And so God made sure that they understood in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what's the next phrase? Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So if you are Hebrew and you hear darkness, emptiness, deep, waters, you're thinking chaos. You're thinking just like all of the people around you are thinking of the dangerous, evil chaos. But the difference now is, well, God put that there. And then God had total power over it. Where, opposed to the reverse of that. Chaos existed. Chaos gave birth to the gods, and then the gods had to fight. Right? Kronos. Kronos ate all of his kids, and then, because Kronos is chaos, right? And then Zeus cut him open and saved everybody, and that really weird and crazy. So we have to look at scripture, in, as Mike is constantly saying, in the context. And that's from that point, then you launch into, okay, what does that mean for me? I like to think of what scripture would have looked like if Moses was writing it now in opposition to natural selection and random mutation and our understanding of electrons and protons. In the beginning, God created photons, light. So it's really hard to do a one-for-one. And what we need to do, because science, again, is just puttering along, is we need to go to scripture and find there that God created all things. Whenever science comes along that says, no, see, science has shown this, we can say, no, my worldview lies in scripture, that God is the originator of all things.
Yeah, thank you. Good question.
I hope that kind of gave a context for the Enuma Elish.
That is a lot to unpack in those stories, but we just wanted to kind of introduce you to what was out there. So we have origin stories, cosmogony. Now we have what is this world like? What is the material world around us like? What we can observe now is much greater and much different than what we could observe 5,000 years ago. Our understanding of the material world now is different than it was in ancient Israelite time. Okay, so how do the ancients understand the physical world around them? And number one, it was observational, just like it is now, but observational. What can I see with my eyes? They were not dumb by any means. There is an argument to be made that if Uruk had not been destroyed, we would be about 1,000 years ahead of our time with science and technology. So they were not dumb people. They just didn't have the same understanding that we do now, and we don't have the same understanding they did then. So I want everybody to do this real quickly. Close your eyes. It's a trust exercise. Close your eyes. And describe me what pops into your head when I say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What image do you have in your head? When we think of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, our mind immediately goes to the images that we are familiar with, right? Something like these. Shot from the moon. So on the right here, you've got the very first photo of the earth from space, right? This is a suborbital mission back in 1946. First photo, this one here is one of my favorites. This is the Blue Marble. Apollo 17 mission, 1972. So our very first image of the Earth, the world from space, is 1946. That's not that long ago. When was the Bible written? Thousands of years ago. Did they have these images in their head when they wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? It didn't. This is a completely new concept. This would be completely foreign to them. So when we step into the Bible, we step into Scripture, it's a cross-cultural experience. We're stepping into an ancient worldview. John Walton, I'll just read this for you. You got this quote. In the Bible, there's no scientific revelation. God never says, hey, Israelites, so it's not really the way you think it is. Let me fix your scientific view of the world and the material world and how things work. God never does that. Which tells us a little bit about what the Bible's not about, right? The Bible doesn't seem to be a science book, right? Because God never corrects anybody in Scripture about any kind of their view of the world. Keep this question in mind as we look at the next slide. Does the worldview of the biblical authors make the biblical story false? We have descriptions of the ancient cosmology, the physical structure of the world in the Bible. We have the sun moves. Obviously, if the sun can stand still, and that's the exception, the sun must move. We have the earth stands still. The earth has foundations. The earth is set up on pillars. The earth is above water. It's floating on water. I mean, you think about it, you dig down far enough, there's water, so there must be water, must be on water, right? The sky has foundations. The Bible talks about the mountains or the foundation to the sky, holds up the sky. The sky has windows. The windows of the sky open up and let down the rain. The sky is solid. We'll talk about Rakia in a second. The earth is a flat circle, not a globe. Hebrew has two words. One's a two-dimensional circle and one's a three-dimensional globe. The Bible talks about it being a two-dimensional circle. The earth has edges, you can fall off. The stars are set in the sky in fixed points. And the Lord is above the sky. So if you were to draw it out, you would get an image that looks kind of like this, right? You have the chaotic waters above, you have the chaotic waters below. You've got this space that God has opened up. He's put a hard dome up there to keep the waters out. The earth is floating on the water below. You go down a little bit, you get to Sheol, the place of the dead. You go even further, you get to the deep waters, the abyss. Jonah talks about that, you know. You've got the mountains. They hold up the solid dome up there, right? And set in that solid dome are the sun, the moon, the stars. The sky has windows. That hard dome has windows. Windows open, rain comes down. God shuts the windows, rain stops. And above there, God is. If we look at the Bible, this is their worldview. This is how they describe the physical world based on their observation. What can they see? You know, you look out and you know, put yourself in that place. You can imagine that. You're like, yeah, that actually kind of makes sense. You know, without being able to look into space or kind of, you know, dive into the oceans and see how the world is formed. And God never corrects them. God never says, no. It's not actually a hard sky. It's, you know, God never corrects that because he's not trying to.
It should be noted that that view of the world is not gone. In fact, you will find a large community of people who believe that the earth is flat. You've probably heard of those people. The large percentage of those people are Christians. And they build their worldview based on ancient cosmology. Because they say, the Bible says this about the earth. And so whenever they're working through their evidences, that's where they go to. They go straight to scripture and they say, see, the Bible says this. They're actually speaking to an ancient worldview. And it was Pythagoras. Anybody ever heard of the Pythagorean theorem? Any high school kids? You know, it was actually Pythagoras that postulated mathematically that the world was a ball, not a disc. And so the idea, and people didn't even believe him then. It took some time. And then when they finally believed that the earth was round, they still believed that the sun, moon, and stars circled around the earth for a long time, right? And so we have... Yeah. Again, going back, we have this movement of our ability to observe, but science observation changes over time. So our question is, what is God trying to do specifically to the Israelites, mm-hmm. but then for us in our day and age?
I give you this just so you guys have this list. I encourage you, if you get a chance, go look some of these words up. You'd be amazed at how they're translated throughout Scripture. When we talk about, this is just from Genesis 1, God or the heavens or the earth, when we talk about the spirit, the firmament, how they're translated throughout Scripture, right, how they're used. You'd be surprised at the variances there are. I want to end with this quote, and you guys have it, but I want to read it. So that, again, when we look at Scripture, when we read Scripture, we don't come to Scripture to just study it. We don't come to Scripture to just, you know, look at history and that's all well and good. You know, knowledge is good. We want an understanding, right? This is from Eugene Peterson. He says, reading scriptures is not an activity discrete from living the gospel, but one integral to it. It means letting God, have a say in everything we are saying and doing. It is as easy as that and as hard. I encourage everybody, if you don't already, have some sort of plan to daily get into scripture. Read it. Have that devotional time. Have that personal time. Read the scripture just to read scripture. But I guarantee you this, if you take some time to study scripture and to get into some of the, you know, you don't have to get into the weeds, but do a little bit of research. Try to see it from a contextual standpoint. I promise you, your devotionals will be deeper. Your personal readings will be deeper. You have a broader understanding. And because of that, God will speak to you, I think, on a deeper level than just a cursory read. And that's what it's about. We want to know God better. We want to love God and love others. We want to know God better. And so that's why we do the study. It's no good just to do it just for study's sake. We want to let God affect our lives as we live it out.